Welcome to our Bible study on the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 22 through 31. As always, I am assuming you have read the passage, that you have your Bible open before you, and that you understand our translations may not agree. I also invite you to our in-person Bible study held on Wednesdays at the church in the Fellowship Hall from 5:15 until 6 p.m. The book of Acts is distinguished by the amount of space, about 20%, that it devotes to speeches, and our passage today is one of those speeches, Paul's sermon at Athens. The audience he addresses is likely populated with Epicurean and Stoic and other representatives of Greco-Roman philosophy. Paul is portrayed standing, as verse 22 says, in front of the Areopagus, which means he is positioned as a Greek orator, addressing a learned audience, kind of like a guest lecturer at a school. The tone and substance of Paul's sermon is different than most of his others. Of course, it's missionary preaching he's seeking to convert. But usually, Paul always starts in a synagogue setting, and he would often rehearse Israel's history and link Jesus Christ with that history. But in this sermon, although there are echoes of the Old Testament, Paul attempts to establish common ground between himself and his non-Jewish listeners. Paul clarifies his motives in speaking by responding to the earlier charge back at verse 18 that he is a babbler. The Greek word is spermologos, which means seed picker, a babbler of secondhand and old ideas that are no longer relevant or important, that Paul's proclamation of the risen Jesus is ill-conceived and intellectually impoverished. At verse 22, Paul begins with a positive tone and compliments the Athenians for being very religious, which is reinforced by the description of the numerous idols, which we were told in verse 16 vexed Paul. In doing so, Paul's first words are not only respectful, he is able to cultivate the impression that he is a skilled scholar, because a scholar's most important talent is to make careful observations, which is why the reference in verse 23, as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. At verse 23, Paul uses the many idols to his advantage and points out that one of the idols had the inscription to an unknown God, which Paul uses to his advantage as an invitation to make known his God. The phrase, this I proclaim to you, that's my emphasis, brings an interesting distinction. Christians do not bring God to people of other religions because God is always present everywhere. Instead, we bear witness, just as Paul did, that the God already present in paganism is the one true God who acted in Jesus Christ. For the early Christians, the mission of the church involved going to other lands and cultures with the Christian message. But in today's world, our witness is not so much about going, but about witnessing that God is present here and now, and in Jesus has given us grace and eternal life. At verses 24 through 25, Paul proclaims that not only is God creator of the universe, God is also the Lord of the heaven and earth, and does not live in shrines made by humans. Indeed, God does not need anything. God is the one who provides life, breath, and everything. At verses 26 through 28, Paul makes a dramatic assertion. Not only did God create the universe, God also created all human life, reflecting on Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and that God has a plan for human life. God creates an environment that allows humans to seek God and have close participation with God, so that God is not far from each of us, as it says at verse 27. Paul then draws upon something his audience would know, Greek poetry, to confirm his theological point. In him we live and move and have our being. And that verse from verse 28, often attributed to Epimenides. Human existence depends upon God. Paul's second citation is from the philosopher-poet Aratus, who said that we are God's offspring. In other words, all people are children of the one God. At verse 29, Paul makes the point that our relationship and devotion to God is not about shrines, idols, food offered to gods, because such things are inconsistent to the inherent character of God's relationship with humans. God must be worshipped in accordance to who God is, and religious practices must reflect humanity's kinship with God. At verses 30 through 31, Paul moves the listener's attention into the future, to a time when God the Creator and Preserver Sustainer becomes judge. The terms are intended to point out that anyone, Jew or secular intellectual, who fails to repent and turn to God in faith, will face judgment. God's gift of grace, given to us through the resurrection of Jesus, has remedied any problems of sin and separation. A man whom God has appointed, as it says at verse 31, is the only statement about Jesus in the entire sermon. And it lifts up again that Jesus is God's agent for judgment and salvation. The function of the resurrection is to validate Jesus as God's chosen agent. In conclusion, Paul's sermon is not intended to be argumentative, but persuasive. He uses their type of language and speaks in metaphors and phrases his listeners would quickly and easily understand. Paul is not negative or sarcastic, but is positive and inclusive. Paul makes it clear that all other competing loyalties and practices must be set aside in order to begin a new life with God. This concludes our study for today. Thank you for listening. Take care and God bless.